what would you say to your family if you knew you'd die tomorrow? Keep that in mind as John MacArthur looks at Jesus' final words on the cross and what they mean for your life today on Grace to You. Imagine the emotions, the fear, the doctor says it's cancer, and you've only got a few months to live. What would you do? Would you make sure that your family knows that you love them? Rent a Ferrari for a day? Get your estate in order? How would your priorities change? And how would you live if you knew you were dying? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur looks at what Christ did, specifically what he said in the final moments before his death. The title of John's study is Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. So, what do Christ's final words mean to you? How should they change the way you live? That's what we consider now as John MacArthur continues the series.
The third saying of Christ on the cross is found in John 19, verses 26 and 27. On that occasion in John 19, 26 and 27, Jesus said this, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said, "Behold your mother." What is this about? Well, the principle here is very simple. Jesus died expressing selfless love. Did you get that? Jesus died expressing selfless love. You see, standing at the foot of the cross was a little group of five people, different than the crowd, the throng, the multitude, the mad mob. Different than the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There was this little group that were huddled around the foot of the cross. Who were they? Well, there was John, the only man that's named, John the Apostle. And then there were four women. There was Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord, Mary, who by now realized the full force of that prophetic word spoken 30 years before by Simeon when he said her heart would be pierced through by this child. Mary, who had all the love a mother could hold for an absolutely perfectly sinless son. Mary, who is now hurt and pained and baffled and paralyzed, yet bound by love to the cross. Mary, who stands there without strength, yet with no hysteria. Mary, without wailing and without fainting, and yet suffering in weak silence, staring at the beloved son. There is Mary. Then there is her sister, the Bible says, possibly Salome, the mother of James and John. And then there is Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was probably her sister-in-law. And then there is Mary Magdalene, her dear friend, out of whom Jesus had cast the demons. And so four women, three named Mary. Fitting, isn't it, that the word Mary means bitterness? Three Marys, a sister, and John. Jesus was crucified close to the ground, and it is reasonable to assume that they could have touched him, and perhaps they did. They were near enough to him because he was so close to the ground that they could have heard him speak, though he spoke in soft tones. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, behold your son." What's the point of that? Woman is Mary, his mother. You say, why doesn't he call her mother? Because that relationship is over now, and she is not his mother. Once he began his ministry, he identified her as woman in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. And now she is woman, in the sense that she must look to him not as her son, but as her Savior. But he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." He's not calling attention to himself. Because then he turns to John and says, "John, behold your mother." What is he doing? He is giving his mother into the care of John. He is saying, "Mary, John from now on is your son. John, Mary from now on is yours to care for." He commits his mother to the care of John. As he is dying, his mother is on his heart. Out of that little crowd, his mother was the neediest of all. It is very likely that Joseph had by this time died. He disappears very early from the scene of gospel history and is no doubt dead, or he wouldn't have had to make such a commitment. So Jesus could not commit her to Joseph. He could not commit her either to his brothers, and he did have some brothers and sisters, but in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says they didn't believe in him, and he was not about to commit the care of his believing mother into the hands of his unbelieving half-brothers and sisters. And so out of compassion, he commits Mary to John and John to the care of Mary. And what does this teach us? This is selfless love. Here, out of the heart of one who is occupied with the weight of the world's sins. Here, out of the heart of one who is experiencing the most stupendous agony imaginable under the wrath of Almighty God, far greater internal pain than the external pain, in the midst of all of this sin-bearing, his sympathy is directed towards somebody else. Truly, this is the purity of his character coming to the surface. This is how we are to live. Never so, mark it now, never so overwhelmed with our own pain that we lose sight of the needs of others. That's a great principle for living. The fourth word from the cross is recorded in Matthew 27, 46. This has the most pathos of all. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this tell us? What lesson do we learn? What principle? This Jesus died understanding the seriousness of sin. He died resenting the implications of sin, is another way to say it. He died resenting, refusing, rejecting the implications of sin. What implications? That sin separates from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken is one of the most tragic in the English language, one of the most painful words that anyone can ever speak. To be forsaken, to be left alone and desolate. And when coupled with the opening statement, my God, we see that it is a forsaking out of intimacy. My God, with whom I have had eternal unbroken fellowship, why have you forsaken me? It is against the background of an eternal intimacy that the forsaking has its profoundest significance. You see, sin could do, now mark it, sin could do what nothing else in the universe could do. Men could not separate the Father from the Son. Demons could not separate the Father from the Son. Satan could not separate the Father from the Son. But sin separated the Father from the Son. It is the most devastating reality in the universe, for it separates from God. And he experienced it. God is too holy to look on sin, too pure to behold iniquity, says the prophet Habakkuk. Sin alienates from God. And beloved, that's what marks the climax of his suffering. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. The soldiers had arrayed him with a crown of thorns. They had scourged him and buffeted him. The soldiers went so far as to spit upon his face and pluck out the hairs of his beard. The soldiers had given him suffering beyond description, but he had suffered in silence without response. They had pierced his hands, they had pierced his feet, and yet he endured the cross despising the shame. The vulgar crowd had taunted him, the thieves were crucified beside him, had flung their vile epithets into his face, yet he never opened his mouth. But now, something way beyond the pain of all of that, God has forsaken him. Beloved, may I warn you, don't you ever consider any vicissitude or struggle or trial or trouble in life to even come remotely close to the trouble that your own sin will bring, because it will separate you from God. And no trouble, when the believer is in communion with God, is as severe as the separating impact of sin. Jesus experienced personally the profound pain that sin brings because it separates from God. That's how we're to live. We're to live understanding the implications of our sin, that they wrench us away from God. Jesus experienced that. We must live understanding the serious implications of sin. The next word from the cross is recorded in John 19, verse 28. The next thing that Jesus uttered from the cross was the simple statement, "I am thirsty." I am thirsty. That indicates to me that he was experiencing the results of true humanity. That's not a spiritual statement. Doesn't mean he was thirsty for God. It means he was thirsty for something to drink. You see him there in all his humanity. And what lesson does that teach us? Simply this. He teaches us to live expressing the frailties of our humanity. He teaches us to live expressing the frailties of our humanity and our dependence. He needed a drink, and he couldn't get it for himself, and he needed somebody to get it for him. He was not unfamiliar with human need. That's why he is such a sympathetic and faithful high priest. He was fully man. He was thirsty. The New Testament says there were times when he was weary. There were times when he was hungry. There were times when he was sleepy. There were times when he was happy. There were times when he was grieved. There were times when he was groaning. He felt all the emotion of human life. And when he was hungry, he needed food. And when he was sleepy, he needed a place to lie down. And when he was thirsty, he needed a drink. And he depended on someone to give it to him. And sometimes it was Mary and Martha. Sometimes it was his mother. And here he just cries, "I'm thirsty." And in so crying, he shows us that we must live in the same way. We must live willing to show our human weakness and depend on someone else to supply what we need. We must learn to live dependently. We must learn to live sharing needs with others. The sixth saying of Christ, and the next to the last one, is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30. "It is finished." As he came near the end of his life, he made a triumphant pronouncement, "Te telestai," "it is finished." What principle do you see here? He died completing the work God gave him to do. He died completing the work God gave him to do. May I give you an insight into what I'm saying here? It is one thing to end your life. It is another thing to finish it. It is one thing to have your life over. It is another to have your work done. I couldn't help but think of that as I noted the Los Angeles Marathon. Everybody started and everybody stopped, but not everybody finished. For most people in the world, life ends and life is over, but the work is not done. When Jesus said it is finished, he had finished the redeeming work. He had come into the world. He had borne the sins of man. He had provided the sacrificial death. He had done the atoning work. He was finished. He came, it says, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he did it. He bore our sins in his own body. He condemned sin in the flesh. He defeated Satan with a blow to the head. He finished perfectly what God gave him to do, and that's the way we must live. We must be more concerned with the work God's called us to do than the pain the work takes us through. He endured the pain because he could see the accomplishment. That's always the price of doing the work of God. It's being able to move through the pain and through the difficulty to do the work. Paul learned from Jesus and at the end of his life could say, "I have finished my course. It wasn't easy. I fought a fight to get it done, but I finished." That's the way to live your life. Don't just live it till it's over. Don't just live it till it ends. Live it to finish the work of God that he gives you to do. Christ in his death gives us one other final principle for living. The last words of Jesus are recorded in Luke 23:46. This is the last statement he said on the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." What principle is there here? Listen carefully. Jesus died entrusting himself to the promised care of God. And that's how you're to live. Casting all your care on the one who cares for you. You are to live putting your life and your death and your destiny in the promised care of God. You're to live trusting God. A life of faith, a life of trust. God had promised to raise him from the dead way back in Psalm 16. God had confirmed that promise to him as oftentimes Jesus said that he would suffer and die but rise again. And he commits himself to the promised care of God in his death. That's the only way to live. The only way to live is to commit your life to God. Listen, we are to live a life that totally commits itself to God. Romans 12 says that we are to present to God as a living sacrifice ourselves, our life, and trust him for the outcome. Jesus, says Peter, in 1 Peter 2:23, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just kept giving himself to God, saying, God, I give you myself. No matter how great the pain, no matter how much hostility, no matter how difficult the task, I commit myself to you. You will do what's right. You will judge righteously. You will bring it to pass. You will care for me. You've promised. I'll go to the grave. I'll go to death. I'll face the teeth of hell. I will face the one who has the keys now, that is Satan, and I'll take them out of his hand. I'll face death. The Bible says he even descended into the pit where the demons are bound after he died. I'll face it all because I know you will not fail me. You will lift me out of the grave. You will lift me to glory. That's the way to live, with confident trust in God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. In his living, he gave us an example of how to live. And in his dying, he gave us maybe the greatest example of how to live. And it seems as though in the words that he said, he summed up all the greatest elements of life. And he said, here is how to live. You are to live forgiving those who sin against you. You are to live giving the truth to those damned souls who without it are lost. You are to live loving selflessly and being compassionate about those whose pain may be less than yours and making sure their needs are met. You are to live understanding the serious implications of sin and its separating power. You are to live not afraid to admit your weakness and allow others to meet your need that you might build the strength of fellowship. You are to live not until your life is over, but you are to live to finish the work God gives you to do, and you are to live and die trusting your life and your death and your soul and your eternity to the hands of a caring, promising God. That's how to live. Now listen very carefully as I bring this to a climax. Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died a perfect death. And as a result of that, the Bible says God did something. You know what it says God did? It says it over and over and over again in the book of Acts, about a dozen times. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then God set him at his right hand in glory. Listen carefully. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him eternal glory because of his perfect life and his perfect death. That was God's affirmation of the perfection of his son's person and work. Listen carefully. It is because of the perfection of Christ that he was raised from the dead. God has promised that he would raise those who are perfect. Say, well, that doesn't sound like good news to me. As much as I would like to be forgiving of those who sin against me, I'm not. I wish I were. As much as I would like to be sensitive to the lost souls around me to bring them the truth, I'm not always. As much as I wish I were selflessly loving and compassionate toward others whose pain may be less than mine, as much as I wish I applied in my life the implications of sin, but I don't. As much as I would like to admit my human need and be dependent on others, my pride holds me from doing it. As much as I would like to finish God's work, I'm lazy so much of the time. As much as I want to trust God, I don't do it. I'm imperfect. I will never rise because the Father will never affirm that kind of life. You're right. You're right. And it is precisely the failure to live like that that sends the whole human race to hell. You can't live like that. You say, well, then what hope do I have? I give you great hope. In the words of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10:14, it says this, "For by one offering, that is the offering of himself on the cross, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are set apart." Did you hear that? Listen carefully. You could never attain to resurrection, neither could I. You could never live a life that God would honor like he honored the life of Christ. You could never die a death that God would honor like he honored the death of Christ. You can never be perfect, and that's why you're damned, and that's why I'm damned. So do you know what God does through Christ? He gives us the very perfection of Christ. He has perfected us. God gives us the perfection of Christ. He covers us with Christ's perfection. He places us in Christ so that Christ's perfection hides us so we can say we are perfect in Christ. That's why Christians are all the time saying, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. Because if I wasn't in Christ, I wouldn't be perfect. And if I wasn't perfect, God wouldn't raise me to glory. But I'm perfect in Christ because Christ is perfect and I'm hidden in him. That's the gospel. His perfection becomes ours when we receive him as Savior. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, his righteousness clothes you. His perfection hides you. And thus, God will lift you to glory as well. In fact, the Bible says he will raise you to glory and he will seat you on the very throne with Christ. Because you are as perfect as Christ in Christ. That's the gospel. You say, well, does that mean that once you become a Christian, you are actually perfect? No. We still struggle in this life. We will someday be perfect when we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we are covered by the perfection of Christ so that our sin is hidden from an otherwise intolerant, holy God. That's the gospel. Because he lives, we can live. He taught us how to live. He made us face the fact that we don't live that way. And then he said, for your imperfections, I'll cover you with my perfections. And God now sees us as perfect. You say, but what about living that way? Well, that becomes the pursuit of every Christian. Because Christ has covered me with his perfection, I want to do all I can to live as perfectly as possible. I want to be the kind of person that he was. I want to walk as he walked. But I'm motivated to do that, not to earn perfection, but to live up to the perfection Christ gave me when I received him as Savior. That's the gospel.
You've been listening to pastor and author John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Today's lesson is a part of his series, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. John, as you wrap up the study, talk a little bit about the connection between this series and worship. I know you'd say that when we take the time to study Philippians 2 to learn about Christ's humility and exaltation, we better equip ourselves to worship the true God.
Well, that's absolutely right. We worship Christ as God. In fact, that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, in that wonderful chapter where he talks about his conversion. He says, we worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit. of God. And what moves us, what motivates us in all our worship is a true understanding of the Trinity. We glorify the Father, we glorify the Spirit, and we glorify the Son as well. There's no diminishing of the deity of Jesus Christ. There's no subordination in the eternal Trinity. Christ became a man and submitted himself for a period of time on earth, 33 years to be exact, before that and after that, and for always, he has been God of very God. And all true worship encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I might add, because there's a popular movement today that says the God is one God, but sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. That's a heresy. That's a damnable heresy. He is always the Father, always the Son, always the Spirit, always to be worshiped as a triune God. The series just completed, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted, I think is geared to help you know how to worship Christ. Comes in a 4-CD album, or you can download all four lessons in MP3 format on our website, gty.org.
John's study, Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted, looks at one of the most mysterious truths found in Scripture, that God left the glory of heaven and became a man. To deepen your appreciation for all that Jesus did for you, or to show others what Christ did for them, obtain a copy of Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted. Mention the title when you contact us. The 4-CD album costs $20. You can order Christ Humbled, Christ Exalted when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order the copy online at gty.org. Now, the study is also available free of charge in the MP3 format or transcript format. That's at the website gty.org. And while you're online, make sure you download the free Grace to You app if you don't already have it. It gives you access to more than 3,400 of John's sermons in the MP3 format on your iPhone, iPad, Android, Windows Phone, or Kindle Fire devices. Again, the app is online at gty.org. Now, friend, if you've been strengthened by this ministry, we'd love to hear from you. Let us know that you're listening on radio or online or through the app and what you're learning. Send an email with your thoughts to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and our Director of Communications, Jay Flowers, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today and asking you to come back at the same time tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. These days, it's a popular pastime to criticize the church, but John MacArthur will show you why he loves the church. That's on tomorrow's Grace to You.